We invite you to your Bibles, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. The title of the message may, for those of you who are familiar with popular literature, seem a bit out of place. Brave New World. Some of you would wonder why I would choose a title from a piece of literature fiction by Aldous Huxley, who certainly was not a Christian. He was certainly not one to promote anything that had to do with Christianity. In fact, he was an enemy thereof. And if this novel were being written today, it would be called a dystopian novel. And if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. You're not missing anything. But the Brave New World already came. It came when they stepped off the ark. As I indicated earlier in the scripture reading that we had together, the world had radically changed from the time they went in the ark to the time they went out. And this was roughly the course of a year. And everything had changed. There had previously been no summer and winter and springtime and harvest and this sort of thing. The only thing that was the same was day and night, and even it was different. I'm convinced from what the Bible says that the world as God created it before the flood was a world that, because of the waters above the atmosphere in whatever form they were, was a world that had a universal springtime from pole to pole. We could take time to go into this, but that's another sermon. And I don't think you're up to two of them today, so we'll save that for another time. I think with relation to the sun, the axis of the earth was perfectly perpendicular, not like it is today. And furthermore, that there was just one continent. There were not seven continents, or however many you care to count these days. And so, as a result of this, the world was different. They emerged from the ark, and now the earth does not have an axis perpendicular to the sun. It's now 23 and what? A half degrees, quarter, whatever, canted in a particular way. And as a result, there is now winter and summer and springtime and harvest, etc. There were no storms of any kind before they went in the flood, or in the ark. There was a storm when the flood came, but prior to that, there were no storms. They didn't have to worry about hurricanes or tornadoes or typhoons, or they didn't have to worry about tsunamis. I still like to call them tidal waves, but I know that's not the popular rendering. They didn't have to worry about any of that. And today, we have that all the time. Earthquakes. No earthquakes when they went in the ark. But when they came out, things were different. There were no Alps, there were no Himalayas, there were no Rockies or Andes or any of those kind of mountains. Do you know why? They were on the bottom of the seafloor. When God caused the flood to subside, He had to do something. He had to create ocean depths. And that meant that mountains rose. And that's why you can go to the Alps today and find marine fossils in the Alps. And the reason? Because the Alps used to be under the water, but they're not anymore. And on we could go. I'm getting carried away even now, so let's not get carried away anymore. The Noahic Covenant, and that's what we're looking at today. The Noahic Covenant is universal and unconditional. The Noahic covenant covers the whole world, it's universal, and it's God's own covenant. It's not one that was settled by a committee. And thank you, Lord, not one that was produced by theologians. So, we have a universal and unconditional covenant. And if you're looking at your bulletin, this is the first covenant. There are no covenants before this. If you go to chapter 6 and verse 18, and this is before the flood comes, God tells Noah, I will, future tense, establish my covenant with you and with all who are on the ark. And that includes the creatures that were on the ark as well as the human beings. So I'm going to establish it. He did not sit down with Noah and his sons and the women and say, let's have a conference. And I'll suggest this to you. See what you think about this. Sound okay to you? Okay, we'll do this. He didn't do that. He said, I will establish my covenant with you. When you go to chapter 9 and verse 9, God says, I myself do establish my covenant with you. I myself do this. It is an unconditional covenant. It's not something that God suggests. And it's not something that he needed help with. He says, here it is. This is what I am doing. I'm doing it myself. Well, you know, I'm not sure. I'm doing it myself, God says. I hope I'm not overstepping when I say it this way. But basically, God is saying, it doesn't matter what you think about this. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. Well, praise God. We do not have a reference to a covenant before chapter 6 and verse 18. There are no previous covenants. Only those that human beings have manufactured. And they're false. And I don't care whose name is attached with it. There are those who have deliberately been deceptive in the issue of covenants before the Noahic covenant. And there are those who have been deceived. Some have been deceived. Even some of my dispensational friends have been deceived by these other covenants. But, you know, I'm looking at the group this morning, and there are some here, and some who are not here, who could very easily give you testimony that having been raised in a particular system of theology, when you really get saved, it is so difficult to leave that other stuff behind. It's so difficult to not bring all of that baggage with us. And so this has been true with some of our friends as well. Conservative, dispensational, yes, but they were raised in a different tradition, and it's very difficult for us to admit that was all wrong. Few of us like to do that. I don't like to do that, do you? Well, hardly any would. And so I want to assert to you, and confidently, based on what the Bible says, that the first reference to a covenant is in chapter 6 and verse 18, and there are no covenants prior to that. So this is the very first mention of covenant, and I find that very significant. Now, let's be sure we understand what the Bible means when it talks about a covenant. A covenant is a contract. It's an agreement. And normally, you and I understand those. We sign contracts to buy houses, oftentimes automobiles. Not a whole lot of us pay cash for when we buy an auto. We get a loan, and we pay the premiums on the loan. Well, we're understanding of what contracts are. And sometimes, well, in our experience, virtually all the contracts are conditional. We'll give you this automobile, but you, in turn, have to make these monthly payments, whatever they may be, till it's turned paid off, and then we'll give you the title to the vehicle. And the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant exactly like that. It is a conditional covenant. But the Noahic Covenant, and I hope I'm not confused, Moses and Noah, two different people now, all right? All right. The Noahic Covenant is unconditional. There are no conditions attached to it. I myself will establish this covenant. So, two things that we want to take note of here. I don't want to bog down on this very first one, but I do want you to understand that, number one, there are no previous covenants, and number two, the Noahic covenant is unconditional. Now, I skipped over something, and I'd like to go back to it for just a moment, because you may wonder why the preacher criticizes other people and other groups. Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Titus chapter 1 in the New Testament. The reason I want you to turn, I know that you trust what I'm saying, but I want you to see this for yourself. Titus chapter 1 in the New Testament. And in the book of Titus, and I've often thought to myself that Titus was Paul's fire brigade. If he had trouble someplace, he sent Titus. And, well, I could tell you stories, but will not bore you with my particular war stories. But one of the things that he sent Titus for in this indicated in this letter is to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. It was troubled then, it's troubled today too, I might add. But he says, for this reason, this is verse 5 of Titus 1, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then beginning at verse 6, he gives qualifications for elders. And when he comes to verse 9, he says, and this is, we're still talking about what would qualify a man to be an elder, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching or doctrine, that he may be able, both, two things now, both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And then in the next verse he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. And in his day, that had to do with the circumcision, with the Jews. But in our day, it comes from every quarter. And so consequently, we need to encourage people. That's what the word exhort means, to encourage. And we need to refute those who contradict. So there are times, you can go back to Genesis 9 now. There are times that it's necessary to refute those who contradict. That's part of my job as an elder at Grace Bible Church. So, this is the first covenant that the Bible talks about. Men may talk about others, but they have just created them themselves. The Bible says this is the first one. Now, secondly, the covenant details. The covenant details. And there are three areas here I want us to look at. We're in chapter 9 of the book of Genesis. And what do we discover here? Well, first of all, I'm going to read verse 1. But the first aspect of this is in verse 2. Fear. Fear. F-E-A-R. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky and with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. The terror of you, the fear of human beings, is on all the animals. We were talking about this a little bit earlier at the break time between Sunday school and the worship service, and you will discover that wherever you go, animals instinctively retreat from human beings. Now, there are exceptions to this, of course, but we don't have time today. I'm looking at the clock. We don't really have time to discuss the occasional exceptions. But you go to various places in the world, say remote areas and primitive areas, jungle conditions. And how is it that you can pass through areas where there are, if you'll pardon me, lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. How can you get past that and not be devoured? Well, the reason is because, in general, animals retreat from men. We were talking about reptiles at the break, and we live in a day when dragons are still around us, dinosaurs. We call them alligators, and mostly alligators will retreat from you. They run. They're not trying to confront you. Sheila and I, this goes back to when we first moved out to our house and property, and you know, you're talking about 20 years ago. Both of us were a tad younger than we are today. We used to walk from the house through the woods to the radio station. We would get on a log that had fallen across the creek, and walk across that log and up through the woods till we got to the yard of the radio station. Now, I don't know how many rattlesnakes we've killed over the years out there, and I don't go hunting them or anything, but we must have walked past rattlesnakes all the time. Why didn't we get bitten? Because they're not trying to confront us. There's even dangerous reptiles, and yes, even dinosaurs like alligators and crocodiles, in general, do not seek out human beings. They try to avoid them. And so, with that regard, the fear of man. Fish, why do you have to be careful if you're going fishing? I'm just talking about sport fishing. If you're going fishing, why do you have to be careful not to allow your shadow to fall on the surface of the water? Because the fish are afraid of you. And by the way, don't think that sharks are the only dangerous fish out there. There are a lot of fish that, given the right circumstances, will be happy to take a chunk out of you. But my whole point here is that in general, they don't want to do this. And so, the fear of animals. The implication is that before the flood, the animals didn't fear man, and there was no reason to. But now there's going to be a reason to, and that's in verse 3, the next verse. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give them all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, you say, well, isn't this part of the Mosaic Law? It is. But Moses is given revelation to describe how it was before God set up the Mosaic Law for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had a lot of restrictions, dietary restrictions, and would that we had time to go into that this morning, but that's another sermon too. So the point here, though, is that when they came off the ark, for the first time, they are given animal life to be food for them. Some have suggested some reasons for that, and we could go into that. But the point of verse 3 is that God is giving animals for food for the human being. Small wonder, then, that the animals now fear human beings. So, fear, food, and finally, third point, the blood. The blood. Now, I've got a lot to say here in terms of detail, so we've got even more sub-points here. But we pick up at verse 4, "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now, I think even the King James translates it this way. And again, I don't want to bog down on reasons for this, but the word that is used here in the original is the word nephesh. And normally that word is translated soul, S-O-U-L. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. Now, most people, the vast majority of Christendom today, even some of my dispensational friends, bless them, use soul and spirit basically as interchangeable words, just different aspects on the inner man. But the Bible makes it clear that man is a three-part being, spirit, soul, and body. I refer you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I could take you elsewhere as well. Again, another great study, but my point here is the soul of the flesh is in the blood. The soul of the flesh is in the blood. By the way, it's a great illustration. Do you know about the circulation of the blood? Let me give you a quick illustration. Here we are at the human body. What does the blood do? I'm talking about the red blood corpuscles now. They carry oxygen to the various cells of the body. All right, so you've got a three-part issue involved here. You've got the cells of the body, they can't live without oxygen. What carries the oxygen to the cells? The red blood corpuscles. Spirit, soul, body. Oxygen, blood, cells. So, he says, "And surely," verse 5, "I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." For the first time, God institutes human government. In fact, we even call this the dispensation of human government, beginning with Noah, and carrying on until Abraham. Human government is instituted. That has never been the case before. If you go back a few chapters in Genesis, you find after Cain kills his brother and God confronts him, he asks God, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And that's a... it is a smokescreen, but the point is that that's a legitimate question. Am I the person who's supposed to keep track of some other person? Because God had never instituted that before the flood. Now he does. And he says, "From every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Now, here is the institution of capital punishment. The institution of capital punishment. And that is the ultimate deterrent, if you will, that human government has to judicially and righteously execute other people for the crime of murder. And so in these few words, we have before us the institution of human government. We have capital punishment instituted. And may I pause here to just make this comment. Why is it that there is such a hue and cry against capital punishment today? It's rebellion against what God instituted under the Noahic covenant. It's rebellion against it. In fact, they rebel almost immediately after this. But in any event, there's a third aspect that we want us to look at here. Why is it that God says, by man his blood shall be shed? The reason's given before we get out of the verse. For in the image of God he made man. Now, in the adult Sunday school class in recent weeks, we have been discovering the statement made that if they will obey the law, execute those who deserve to be executed, it will be a deterrent to more crime and mayhem. Is that true? Yes, it is true. But that's not the reason that's given here. The reason God says that he instituted this in the first place is that in the image of God, he made man. Even fallen human beings retain warped, twisted, but still the image of God. We reflect in our constitution, in our being, who God is. That's what an image is. It's a reflection of something else. And we were designed to reflect God. So, here are the reasons that are given for the significance of the blood. And by the way, before we leave it, last thought here. You go to the New Testament, and when they're trying to figure out what to tell the Gentiles that are being converted to Christ about how they're to conduct themselves, this is repeated. Tell them not to eat the blood. Don't do it. And people did, and still do today, by the way. But don't do that. That is still valid today, and it ought to be with you and me also. All right, so we've looked at the fact that this is the first Bible covenant. We've looked at the details of the covenant. Now let's look at the sign. And this is a lengthy passage, but it's not a lengthy teaching or position. There are just two things I want us to see here. And that is, in verses 8 through 11, the fact that there will never again be a universal flood. Let me read the verses. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." We've already talked about verse 9. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the waters of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, those who do not believe the Bible, and especially those who at least claim to be Christians, that do not believe in a universal flood, go wild at this point. Because if the flood was only a local flood, big maybe, but still localized as far as the earth is concerned, then this statement is ridiculous. It's a lie. I hate to even say that because it's blasphemous even to repeat what they say. But this statement is a lie. Think of all the floods that have occurred in local areas in which thousands of people have drowned. You go to China. It's still happening there today. They have floods they have vast rivers in China, and they travel for thousands of miles, and there are floods there, and people die as a result of those floods. If that's all the flood of Noah was, then God lied when he said this. because there have continued to be floods like that for thousands of years now. But if this is not a lie, and it's not, then the only answer is that the flood of Noah covered the whole planet. It covered the whole planet. And so, God promises, this will never happen again. I'll never do it again. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a future judgment, as we already saw with regard to 2 Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, God says he'll never do this again. And that brings us to the second point, the rainbow and the remembrance. The rainbow and the remembrance. You may get a surprise here. Let me begin reading at verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant. I'm sorry, I got to pause one more time for a little more refutation. If there were covenants prior to this Noahic covenant, where are the signs? What are the signs of those, I say it plainly, false covenants? There are no signs. There are no signs attached, but you go elsewhere through the Bible, every time a covenant is mentioned, it has a sign. We talk about the new covenant, the covenant of grace, if you will. We participated in a sign of the covenant just a few moments ago. We call it the Lord's table. That's a sign of the covenant. Well, in any event, back to our text. This is the sign of the covenant. And it's for between me and you and every living creature which is with you for all successive generations. Are you a successive generation from Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth? Well, you are. You're alive and breathing, aren't you? Well, then you had to come from these families. So, it's for you. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, in these days, you're a little hesitant to talk about rainbow covenants, because rainbow has been misused so much. But we're going to straighten it out right here. Verse 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. We've got some clouds out there. We've had some pretty cloudy weather the last week or so. Have you seen a rainbow every time a cloud comes out? No, I haven't. Not, I mean, I could have missed it. But no, we don't always see. And you know why? The rainbow is not there for you and me. It's for the Lord. It's for God. He says, let me read verse 14 again. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. God sees a rainbow whenever he brings a cloud over the earth. And it is a reminder. Now, this group I know has heard this before. God doesn't forget anything, but he remembers in the sense of being faithful to his promise. And so, I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The rainbow and the remembrance. Now, what is the application of this, of all of this that we've looked at this morning? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it's our security. You and I, when we see clouds, when we have rainstorms, when we have floods, and we do, we have these right here in South Georgia, you don't have to worry that it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And you don't have to worry that it's going to be a flood to cover the whole earth. Now, you may need to get out of the way. Yeah, that's true. But the point is, it's never going to happen again like it happened in the days of Noah. And that ought to tell you something about your security. It's not just security from the flood that I've been talking about. What about the covenant? What about the covenant under which we live? We call it the new covenant. Are you secure? You are. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are secure for eternity. Nothing can change that. Not because you and I are faithful, speaking for myself, and I think I speak for you too, but speaking for myself, I'm not very faithful. I'm not very faithful to God. I could be a lot more faithful, but He will never fail in His promise to you and me. You are secure for eternity in Christ Jesus.